Luke 23, verse number 33. Now, this is just the jumping off spot, and we're going to have several more scriptures here, but I'd like for you to look at it. When they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Now, Lord, we come into this passage of scripture tonight. We want to enter into it reverently and prayerfully. And we pray, Lord, now that you'd open our understanding, and may we eavesdrop, as it were, upon your moments, those hours you spent on the cross dying for our sins. And I pray that we would not just be emotionally moved here tonight, but that we would be challenged and changed by what your word has to say for us and to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, without question, folks, the Lord Jesus is the ultimate and the best standard of what a life lived in obedience to God would look like in shoe leather. If you want to know what a life of obedience looks like, look at the Lord. Everything he did pleased his Father. I don't think I can say that about myself. I don't think I can say everything I've done, everything I've thought has always pleased the Lord. You know what else? I don't think you can say that either. I think we'd have to be honest. We'd say there have been times I haven't pleased my Father, whether it be in thought or deed or intention. But the Lord always pleased his Father. In 1 Peter 2:21, we're told that he left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Now, this evening, I want us to go to when our Savior died for us on Calvary. About those 6 hours there on Calvary, when the earth went through something it had never gone through before, and frankly, something it'll never go through again. I don't think we can really grasp what happened to the creation when the Creator God died. You think about that for a minute. I know God the Father never died. I understand that. I know the Holy Spirit never died. I understand that. But if we believe that Jesus Christ is God, and we do believe that, can there be anything more profound than just thinking, having the thought that there was a time in history when God died? Can you imagine such a thing? Why would he do it? Why would God the Son die? Well, for you and for me. And specifically tonight, I want to look at his last words. If a man's going to say anything of importance, he'll say it before he leaves this world. I don't know how many of you have had an opportunity to be with somebody just moments before their death. How many of you have ever been in the presence of someone? I don't mean days. I mean hours and sometimes minutes, sometimes seconds before they pass away. I've been there a number of times. Because of the way medicine is now and because of the drugs they usually give folks just before they die, it's getting more rare that you have a lucid conversation with somebody before they die. It's getting more rare now, but I've had a few. And if a man or a woman are going to say anything important, it'll be their last words. When you get down to the end, when you know your time's coming, you don't tell jokes. Right. You don't recall your old fishing stories. You don't talk about the war. When you get down to your last moments, a man or a woman is going to talk about what matters most to them. And we have the privilege of listening in on the last hours of our Savior's life. And he said some things on Calvary. It's no coincidence that he said 7 separate statements. What do you know about 7? It's a number of completion in Scripture. It's a number of fulfillment. And so it's no coincidence. The Lord meant to speak 7 and only 7 statements. 7 is complete. And take that one step further. It's no coincidence that his 7th statement out of the 7, his 7th statement was literally, "It is finished." 7 means completion. 7 is fulfillment. It's as if when Jesus Christ died, his last words were, "It's finished. I have 7ed it. I have fulfilled it." That's what Paul said when he came to the end of the road. He said, "I've kept the faith. I've finished my course." And I want to look at those 7 statements. Now, probably not going to get through all 7 of them tonight. In fact, I'm sure we won't. But I want to look at the first 2 or 3. These are the dying words of our Savior. And to bring this home, and I'd never really thought about it until I went over the passage again, but do you know how difficult it was for a man to speak while he was being crucified? I want you to think about that. If you can, in your mind, picture a man hanging there on three spikes, holding his body up, one in each hand and one through his feet. Now, you think about that. And you know how the man was hanging there? To take a breath while you're being crucified was an agony in itself. You had to take and push yourself up on that nail that's... Your feet are not resting on that nail, folks. Your feet are pinned to the cross with that nail. And you know, for the diaphragm, that's why folks have a hard time breathing. They can't lay down flat. They got to get up. They got to stand up. The diaphragm has to have room to contract. You can bring in a breath. So if a man's dying on the cross, for him to say anything is excruciating, just to be able to have the energy to push himself up in that excruciating pain. Can you imagine all your weight being suspended on a nail that was driven through your foot, both of your feet together? Not to mention the weight that would be put on those spikes through your hands. I'm laboring here to show you our Lord went through great pain to say what he said. He didn't die in silence. He thought enough of what he wanted to say that he went through the pain, agony of pushing himself up on those cruel spikes and making seven distinct statements. He didn't die in silence. That's why if you read the passage, the scripture teaches that the Roman soldiers came and broke their legs. They knew when they broke the legs of the victim that death would come because they could no longer push themselves up on their legs to take a breath. So the breaking of the legs led very quickly to asphyxiation. That's how they died. But they didn't break our Lord's legs. You remember Isaiah said that not a bone of him would be broken. So when they came to him, the scripture said they saw he was dead already, and they didn't break his bones, but they did something that was unheard of for the Romans, and they did it that one time to fulfill scripture. They took the spear and punctured his heart. And so there again, all those scriptures fulfilled. But realizing what pain it must have been to our Savior to speak these statements, I think it gives even more weight to them. And there's seven of them again. Let's look at the first one. I want you, if you can, turn to these passages. Seven statements. Now, this is not the purpose of this study, but if you study the book of John sometime, you'll find the Lord also made seven other statements before he went to Calvary, and they dealt with the I Am. Remember, God said to Moses in the Old Testament, I Am. In the Gospel of John, seven times the Lord said something about himself that had that phrase, I am. So the Lord chooses words carefully. How many of you know that if you don't choose your words carefully, you're going to get in trouble? In the multitude of words, Scripture says, if you talk a lot, Scripture says, in the multitude of words, there wanteth not evil. John Wesley, how many of you know you've heard of John Wesley? He was a man of character and discretion. He had a rule of life. If he wasn't preaching or teaching to somebody, he would never have a conversation that lasted over 15 minutes. He said he felt like if you can't say what you got to say in 15 minutes, you shouldn't be saying it. And he took that scripture literally. He said, I read the biography. Some of you may have went to school with him. You may be able to testify to this. But he said, 15 minutes, unless I was preaching or teaching, he said, I would just very politely say, I think this conversation is going far enough, because he said, in his own words, I felt as if I just got engaged in a long, endless conversation. Somebody was going to say something that shouldn't have been said. Whether it lead off into gossip or whether it lead off into some speculation about somebody that weren't true. So I'm not telling you now, you know, every time you hit the 15-minute mark, you cut somebody off. But you ought to choose your words carefully.
Amen.
Scripture teaches that there is life and death in the power of the tongue. And there is. The words are powerful. If you want to know how powerful they are, remind yourself of how the Lord defeats the Antichrist and the false prophet when he comes again in Revelation 19. He defeats him with his tongue, which is symbolizing the fact that all he needed to do the job was his words. So, what about these seven statements? Number one, let's look at the first statement. Turn to Luke 23. That's where we started. Luke 23. And if you're a Bible reader, you know this, but these seven statements are not all found in any one gospel record. You have to look at all of them together. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to get all seven. So Matthew doesn't contain all seven. Mark doesn't contain all seven. Neither does Luke or John. But if you study them, and I took the time to go through these, and I put them in chronological order, comparing Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, so I'm going to give them to you in the same order that the Lord said them. And that's not difficult. Any of you could do it. You just sit down with your Bible and write the references down and then cross-reference to see what time during that window of time when he said those things. So I'm going to give them to you in the same order the Lord gave them. And I think that's important. Yeah. When you see these things, the order of what he said is so important. I mean, you can see that, can't you? You wouldn't, his first statement wouldn't be, "It is finished." The reason why that was his last statement. But his first statement was this, Luke 23, find verse 34. Very first thing our Lord said after the crucifixion had commenced was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It's the first thing he said. His first words out of his dying lips were, "Forgive them." Now that speaks volumes. That tells us that the thing our Lord was concerned about more than anything else was the forgiveness of sins. Before he even said a thing about him being thirsty, before he said what he did about his mother, before he said what he did about the thief being with him in paradise, the very first thing he said was, "Father, forgive them." What does that tell you about why our Savior came and died? That's why he came and died. Luke 19:10 says, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." The first thing he said was in relationship to forgiving somebody's sins. Doesn't that put a great deal of worth on the business of forgiving sins? Here's what I mean by that. There's nothing you can do with your life any greater than showing sinners how to be forgiven. Nothing greater you can do in your life than showing sinners how they can be forgiven. And the Lord put such a premium on that. He didn't mention his personal needs. He didn't say anything about getting vengeance on his enemies. He simply said to his Father, "I want you to forgive them. Here's why I came to this earth. Not to perform miracles, really. Not to walk across the water. Not to do all those things. Primarily, he came to die." I'm going to read to you from John 12. Listen to this statement in John 12. This again reiterates the fact the Lord left heaven and came to earth to forgive sins. One of our, Brother Dunn telling us when he left the Methodist movement some years ago, the message was getting to be increasingly more socialistic than spiritual. Isn't that what you told us? A social gospel. More was being talked about as far as how to make this world a better place to go to hell from.
Right.
Instead of the salvation of sinners. But if you read what our Lord said, he didn't say anything about making the world a better place or saving the environment or saving the spotted owl. He said, if you want to know what's important, it's forgiveness of sin. Nobody here can even touch the hem of the garment on what it means to forgive a sin. Because you and I don't see sin as God sees it. So we don't understand what a blessing it is to have our sins forgiven. We don't see sin like God sees it. He sees it as something hideous and ugly and something that's going to be confined to the lake of fire someday. And why did he come? Because there's no other way. So John 12, here's what our Savior said in verse 27. He's talking about his death now. He's talking about the experience of Calvary, and he says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." The Lord's saying, yeah, my soul's troubled. I know what's coming upon me. I know what I'm going to have to face in my death. So what should be my response to it? The Lord says here, should I say, "Father, save me from this hour"? Is that what I should say? And he goes back and answers his question. No, that's why I came, was for this purpose, for this hour. You see it there? Now is my soul troubled. Can you imagine living your life over 30 years, 33 years of life, knowing exactly how you were going to die? We don't have that kind of knowledge, and I'm thankful we don't. But our Lord knew where he would die, when he would die, how he would die, the suffering he would face. He knew where he'd go after he died. He knew where his soul and spirit would go. He ministered and worked and labored for his father, all with knowing that before him, somewhere in the future, at the appointed time, was a rugged cross. He knew that. And he said, this is why I came, for this hour or for this cause. When they ran out of wine, you remember he came to the wedding there, and his mother said, they have no wine. And he said to her, woman, mine hour is not yet come. That's not a sign of disrespect. He was basically referring to her as we would a lady. He was saying to her, my hour is not come. In other words, I didn't come to earth to turn water into wine. Now, he did it because he loved those people, but he said, my purpose is not to turn water into wine. My purpose is to die for the sins of sinners. That's why I keep going back to this, folks. That's the first thing that left his lips. Can you see him there, bloody, bruised, and pushing himself up in agony to say, Father, forgive them? You know what else that shows me? That he's the mediator between God and man. You see Jesus there hanging between heaven and earth? Literally hanging between heaven and earth on the cross. He was the go-between. He was the middleman. He was praying for the sinner's forgiveness, and he was praying that prayer to his Father. That's what he's still doing. He's still the mediator between God and man. So no greater thing you can be involved in, nothing better you can do with your life than giving your life to what Christ came to do. I know you can't forgive the sins, but you can show the sinner where to go. That's the first statement. Now look at statement number two. If you're still here in Luke 23, find verse 43. Luke 23, verse 43. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. That's the second statement he made. So forgive them, that was first. Second, paradise. You see the order again? How are you going to be with Christ forever? By getting your sins forgiven. Amen. Sins were forgiven first, statement number one. Statement number two was telling a sinner, you can be with me in paradise. Now, a lot of things I don't know about heaven. A lot of things you don't know about heaven. God's kept us in the dark about a lot of it. But I do know one thing. You listening? I do know how to get there. Right. I may not know all that's going to happen when I get there, but I know how to get there. How do I get there? By getting my sins forgiven. That's why you got to have the order right. Jesus started with the forgiveness of sins because he knew if God couldn't forgive sins, that thief didn't have a chance. Right. The thief was going to die in his sins and burn forever. So statement number two was be with me in paradise. Christ puts the emphasis here on the life that comes after this one. If you put all your emphasis on this life here and now, I'm afraid you've missed it. Have you been to a cemetery lately? Have you seen a grave marker lately? You see those two dates and that little dash in the middle of the two dates. It's what's done in that dash that determines where you're going to spend eternity. Just a little dash. Isn't that something? That little dash out of eternity determines where you're going to spend forever. What have you done with that dash? You better have had your sins taken care of. You better have been forgiven. So statement number one, Father, forgive them. Statement number two, be with me in paradise, talking to that thief. Now quickly, what did that thief do to get that kind of promise from Christ? What was it about that thief that Jesus said that to him, but he never promised that to the other thief? Did the Lord love one more than the other? No. He died just as much for the other thief as he did for this thief, but this thief did some things. First of all, I'm not going to have you go back all there, but number one, this thief admitted he was guilty. That thief said, we're getting what we deserve. You know, you'll never get to heaven as long as you think you're righteous. Nobody ever comes to Jesus Christ for salvation until they realize they need it. Nobody goes to the doctor until they admit they're sick. And so this thief, when he was dying, he said to his buddy, he said, don't you know we're getting what we desire, what we deserve? Remember this, however. Before this statement, the scripture says in one place, both those thieves were making fun of him.
That's right.
Both of them. Both of them started out making fun of him. But I believe with all of my heart is that one thief, as the hours clicked on and that one thief saw how the man in the middle was taking death, I think it did something to his heart. Wouldn't it do something to you folks if you were hanging next to a man and you knew that man was innocent and that man was praying that his tormentors be forgiven? That'd stick with you, wouldn't it? If you were hanging next to a man who was praying for his enemies, you know what that thief is probably doing? The other thief, they're probably cursing their enemies. But to hang next to somebody who you knew was innocent and he's praying for their forgiveness, I think that started softening that old thief's heart. And he had a little different idea about that man in the middle. And his heart changed. So the thief admitted his guilt. You know what else the thief did? He confessed that Jesus Christ was sinless. He said, "This man hath done nothing amiss." That's what the thief said about our Savior. You believe God's Son was perfect? You believe God's Son is perfect? Absolutely. You know what else this thief did? He believed that there's going to be a resurrection for Jesus Christ. Because he said, "Remember me when you come into thy kingdom." That's a foolish thing to say to a dead man, wasn't it? I mean, what a foolish thing to say to a man who's going to be dead in a few hours. "Remember me when you get your kingdom." Unless that thief believed that someday that man in the middle is going to rise from the dead. So, we just came through Easter. I ask you a question. Do you have to believe in the resurrection of Christ to go to heaven? Absolutely. Yes. You don't go to heaven calling God a liar.
That's right.
People don't think about where that road leads, but if you deny the resurrection, you're saying that the grave had power over Christ, and the only way a grave can have power over anybody is if that person's a sinner. Because the wages of sin is death. So what are you doing? You're calling God a sinner. You're calling Christ a liar. And then, about that thief, finally he asked the Lord in faith to remember him. That's what he said, "Lord, remember me." He called him Lord. "Lord, remember me." It's in the verse, verse 42. "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He started making fun of the man in the middle, but when he got over and done with, he was calling him Lord. Funny how things change. All right, now finally tonight, let's look at the third statement. That's as far as we're going to get. Turn to John 19. So I hope you'll be with the Lord in eternity. If you are, you're going to have to get there the way that thief did. Admit your guilt, confess Christ's sinlessness, believe in the resurrection, and ask him in faith to save you, and he will. It's always been amazing to me to think that the first person that quote-unquote got saved at the death of Christ and following was not a king or a president, but it was an old thief. Isn't that something? God will save somebody like him. There's probably hope for some of you characters, right? I'm glad it's that way, too. I'm glad the Lord ate with sinners. What if he only ate with the rich and the wealthy and the famous? We'd never make it. Now, here's the third statement. John 19, find verse 26. John 19, verse 26. Here's the third statement our Savior made. And notice, as of yet, he still hasn't asked for anything for himself. Don't miss that. Everything Christ has said so far, he's saying it for the benefit of somebody else. John 19, verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then saith he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour, that disciple, which is John, took her unto his own home. Jesus was concerned about his mother. The Lord wanted to make sure before he left this earth that his mother would be taken care of. This speaks of his humility. This speaks of the fact that Christ always put others before himself. I mean, he could have asked for water right here at that point. But he didn't ask for water here. He made arrangements. That's the best way to say it. He made arrangements for his mother. He knew his mother would need support. Obviously, Joseph had died by that time, so he knew his mother didn't have a husband that could take care of her. You don't read anything about Joseph. You folks realize that after after the Lord was 12 years old, and they took him to the temple. You don't read anything about Joseph anymore after that. So we know he had died at this point because this disciple took him to her house. In other words, he adopted Jesus' mother. And Jesus' mother adopted him, took care of her. Think about that. A man who's dying for the sins of the world thought it was important enough to take care of his mother before he even asked for anything to drink, before he asked anything for himself. He was demonstrating. You know what he was demonstrating? He was demonstrating Romans 12. And if you'll look there, it'll be the last place I'll ask you to turn. He was demonstrating Romans 12 when he said that to his mother. He was giving you an illustration of Romans 12, verse 10. And this is easier to read than it is to live. If you'll be honest tonight, it's easier to read than it is to live. You know, it's easier to preach 1,000 sermons than it is to live one.
Right.
And all the preachers in the house said?
Amen.
All right, here it is, 12, verse 10. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love. Here it is, in honor, preferring one another. In other words, don't think of yourself first. Jesus didn't think of himself. He thought about his mother. He thought about her first. This world's attitude is me first and you next. But the Lord said if you're a Christian, the attitude ought to be you first. Whatever's left, I'll take it. That's what the Lord was doing. But he was doing something else here. And I want you to get this. By this statement, the Lord was showing respect for those who were in authority over him. Now, I know Jesus Christ is God, but do you realize Mary was an authority in Jesus' life as his mother? I know that he's God, but I'm talking about as an earthly relationship. This was the woman who had raised him. This was the woman who had fed him and who had bathed him and who had put him to bed and who comforted him. This was the woman that he was subject to all of his life. And that shows that there never comes a time when you can write your parents off.
That's right.
There never comes a time when you can say, I'm 18, adios. Never comes a time. Those of you who have had a ministry like this, that's what breaks your heart about some of the nursing homes.
Mm-hmm.
These people are put there, out of sight, out of mind.
That's right.
Never see them. One of the, I'll be vague about this because of the internet, but one of the ladies that we see at one of the homes has a niece that works less than 50 yards from the nursing home. She could walk from where she works to where her aunt is. And the aunt told me she hadn't seen that niece in years. Right next door. Never came to see her. You know, the scripture tells you to honor your father and your mother. You know, you can do that even after they're gone. Your parents don't have to be alive for you to honor them. You still honor their memory and you honor their reputation. And so what the Lord's doing here, he's honoring his mother. And you know what else? He's honoring Joseph. But Joseph's dead. Don't you think Joseph would be pleased to know the woman he loves, was married to, was taken care of? And we've got personal note here. We've got widows in this church, and I believe that if we take care of the widows, we're also honoring the memory of their husbands who have already passed on, because that's the woman that they gave their love and their life to. Gentlemen, wouldn't you want to think that your wife would be cared for after you're gone? So you honor them that way. You can obey somebody without honoring them. Do you know that? But you cannot honor somebody without obeying them. You can give blind obedience and still hate the person you're having to obey. But if you honor them, if you honor them. I've seen this with children. Have you ever seen a child be given a command and they do it because they have to?
Yeah.
You tell them to go sit down and they go sit down. But you know what? On the inside, they're standing straight up.
Yeah.
You've seen that, haven't you? They're obeying, but that's not honoring. Now, these are the first three statements. We're not going to get to go any further than that tonight. But you see what power there is in these statements? So far, we only covered three. And as yet, the Lord hasn't asked for anything for himself. He hasn't said a thing about his own comfort. He does make one request a little later for himself, but how many of you would agree that asking for water is not exactly what you would call a luxury? That's a necessity of life. He's not asking for anything frivolous. But I want you to go ahead and study those between now and the next service we come together. But on this last statement here about his mother, he recognized that respect ought to be shown for those who are in authority over us. Romans 13 says, if you don't respect the authority God's put in your life, you don't respect God. And everybody is under some authority. Do you realize that? It's not popular. If you work a job, you're under the authority of your employer. You're under the authority of your parents. God forbid this statement, but if you're in a church, there's spiritual authority in the pastor. And I'm not saying that because I happen to have that position here. I'm saying if it's God-ordained leadership and you don't honor God-ordained leadership, you're not honoring God who ordained the leadership. That's in Romans 13. That goes for the police officers. That goes for the public servants. That goes for anybody down the line if it's legitimate leadership. Now, some leadership isn't legitimate. You know what I mean by that? Some leadership isn't God-ordained. But if it's God-ordained leadership, then we're supposed to honor it. If you can't honor the person itself, honor the position and the leadership. Have you ever honored a president you didn't particularly agree with? All right. I hope you pray for presidents of both parties.
Right.
You're commanded to. I hope you respect presidents of both parties, governors of both parties, whatever the case may be. And so we'll stop there, but I want you to read the rest of those statements. There are seven of them. And again, don't forget what a strain it must have been on our Lord's body to make those statements. But he made them, and we're still reading about them 2,000 years ago.